This approach to a sermon will be new, I suppose, to those who are new to this congregation. But each year, I pick a preacher from the past and give an introduction to that particular preacher, and then give three or four sermons that he preached during his lifetime. I reframe those and preach those here. And so tonight is the first lesson in that series. And I'm going to do sermons by J.W. McGarvey this year. And tonight I wanted to give an introduction to him. I think it good for you to know, for us to know as much as we can about the person and about their life, and then go from there to their preaching. I believe that's a biblical concept. Paul did that he introduced us to Christians of his day. He talked about their lives, the good aspects of their lives, and the failures of their lives. And so I'm not inspired, I'm not an apostle, but I see this sort of as carrying on that same practice, in the sense that there are people in our history that made extremely important contributions and who lived in periods of time that were very critical to the Lord's church. History is extremely important. And as the old saying goes, if we don't know our history, we're destined or doomed to repeat it. And it shouldn't be the case that we start over every generation trying to find our way around. We ought to be able to build on the successes and the failures of those who have gone before us. Just imagine in medicine, if every generation, the doctors and scientists started over from scratch, ignoring everything that had been learned. How difficult and challenging that would be. I think the same thing applies to us as the church. Some of the battles that we are fighting today, brethren, are not new battles. Just take the instrumental music matter. This is not new. And we have leadership in congregations that go behind closed doors and secret meetings and rediscover truth, they say. We have relearned these things, and this is what we've come up with. It's okay to use mechanical instruments of music in worship. That's not new. Our brethren already fought that battle and already divided over it. So we need to know our history. And the more we know about it, perhaps the more trouble and harm we will spare the Lord's precious body. So that's my whole purpose behind these lessons, and I hope that I'm able to accomplish that purpose in this series of lessons. I put a timeline on the dry erase board up here because I think it will be helpful if you can see where J.W. McGarvey fit in a portion of our historical timeline. Let me just point out some of these dates. The timeline begins with 1801, and that's when the Cane Ridge Revival, or the Cane Ridge Meeting, took place, and that really was the beginning. It's marked as the beginning of the religious revival in America that eventuated into the American Restoration movement. So 1801 is kind of where we start. Alexander Thomas Campbell and his family, you're likely familiar with those names, they came to America in 1809, so shortly after that. The Stone-Campbell movement, Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell, started two separate movements, not to begin churches, brethren. It's important that we know that. They weren't starting a church that would wear their names. Their mindset and their focus was, let's go back to the Bible and let's just do what the Bible says. And they were instrumental in that beginning phase. That was around the 1820s, 1830s. In 1841, this date's not up there, but it'll come into play in our lesson. 1841, Alexander Campbell starts Bethany College. I have 1850 on the board. That's when the American Missionary Society kind of developed. And this, what this is or was a parachurch organization. It was a society. A group of men came together and said, let's establish this entity and let it do mission work. Of course, mission work is the church's responsibility. Evangelism belongs to the church. So that was a point of contention, and rightly so. But that was around 1850. McGarvey's work, we're going to talk about tonight, his ministry work begins in 1852, so shortly after that. And that's where the asterisk is on the timeline. Some more dates that are important and critical. In 1859, 1860, that time frame was when the melodeon was introduced into worship service, mechanical instrument of music, in the church in Midway, Kentucky. And that's in his time frame when he was working, and that would become more important later. By the way, that melodeon is on display at the college there in Midway, Kentucky. I saw it on our restoration trip when I was in the school of preaching. And brethren referred to it as the instrument of Satan when it was introduced into worship. The Civil War, 1861, so you can see where McGarvey fits in that timeline. And then 1906, the last date up here, is the date when the division took place over the societies and instrumental music. And that's when the group formed off that advocated those things and formed the Christian church. That's kind of the history that we're working with. So let's turn our attention to a consideration of J.W. McGarvey. There are a lot of dates, and that's why I put this up here, so you can just in your mind kind of place it on the timeline, and maybe that will help some. Here's the biographical information for J.W. McGarvey. He was born in Hopkinsville, Kentucky, on March the 1st, 1829. And his father was an adult native of Ireland. He was an adult who migrated to America from Ireland. His father died when he was 4 years old. And so his mother remarried. She remarried a doctor, G.F. Saltonstall, and they relocated in 1839 to Tremont, Illinois. The two of them together, get this, these two widows that came together had a family of 19 children. So McGarvey was the second oldest in a family of 19 children. I can't imagine. So huge family. And second oldest, he would have tremendous responsibility in that family. In 1847, he entered Bethany College, and so that would mean that he sat at the feet of Alexander Campbell at that school and learned from him. Just to give you an idea about the education abilities of this man that we are considering, he graduated in 1850, and he was at the top of his class, and he gave the Greek speech at the graduation. He gave his speech in the Greek language. It is reported of him that at a time before he was converted, that he was listening to a denominational preacher, and he said, "I believe in Christ as much as that preacher does, and I'm not saved." So I thought that was very notable that he knew, and he was already discerning in his mind that there's truth, and that's not it, even though he had not yet come to the gospel and had been converted. While he was at Bethany College in 1948, so I guess perhaps in his second year, he was baptized by W.K. Pendleton, another name and another instrumental person in that school, and Pendleton baptized him. You can look. Here's a man who is discerning truth from error and the seed. the Word of God, Luke 8:11, is planted in his heart, and he is a receptive recipient of it. Just like the people on Pentecost, when they heard the gospel, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:38. So a very notable example already for us of someone who's discerning truth, who's making distinctions between things that are right and that are wrong, and then when the gospel is preached to him, he receives it. After he graduated, he relocated to Fayette, Missouri, where he taught school. He taught a lot of English in school, and he entered the ministry in 1852, so that's the date we have marked there with the asterisk. On March 23rd, 1853, he married Audie Hicks. She was of Fayette, Missouri, and they were married for 58 years until he died in 1911. In 1862, he began working as the preacher for the church in Lexington, Kentucky, the Main Street Church in Lexington, Kentucky. And then in 1871, he moved to the Broadway Church and served also as an elder in that church. Now, here's a dark day in this man's history. As an elder in that congregation, he approved, he was a yay voter in the leadership in that congregation to bring in the instrument and put it in the basement of the church so that the kids could develop their singing abilities. It wasn't introduced into worship, but it was in the basement of the church building, and it was used in that way to teach and to help them learn how to sing. In 1902, you can look at the timeline too and get a point of reference of what's going on in the world at that time. In 1902, those kids that had grown up with that instrument brought it upstairs into the worship assembly. And McGarvey resigned as an elder at that point because he didn't approve of the instrument. But you can see how that one thing grew, and that leaven to the point that we would never brought it into the basement, right? But he did, thinking there was nothing wrong with it, and it just blew up from there. Another thing about McGarvey was that he was a supporter of the American Christian Missionary Society. He advocated for it. He saw good in it. And I think it's important for us to see where he's at in all of this. He is coming in on the cusp of all of these developments and all of these digressions. And he makes some bad choices, and he ends up on the wrong side in a couple of things. One thing that brethren were doing at that point of time was discussing and debating the subject of silence, the silence of the scriptures. And I preached sermons on that, about when silence authorizes, if the Bible doesn't say anything about it, when does it authorize and when does it forbid? Well, that's a debate and a struggle they were having. And that's where the instrument and that's where the missionary societies come into play there, as they're trying to figure out where they should come down on these subjects. That's a little bit of biographical information. And I know this is fast, but there's a lot here, and I just don't know how else to do it. Let's talk a little bit about his contributions that continue today. What are some things that McGarvey did that you and I are still influenced by or affected by that perhaps we're not even aware? The comment was made of him, of the millions who have lived upon the earth, only a few have impressed their fellow citizens that they still command a hearing at the time this was written, 75 years after their death. Very few people 75, 100 years after they're dead, still influence and affect the lives of people. But this man, believe it or not, accomplished things in his time and his work in this world that are affecting us today. In fact, the Gospel Advocate Commentary Series, that is a collection of commentaries written by different individuals in our brotherhood, has in it, for the volume on Acts, McGarvey's commentary on Acts. And this is a product of 3 years worth of work he spent writing this commentary. He wanted to write it and develop it in a way that, you know, rather than just a reference where you could just read it like a book and read through it. And so it's a tremendous resource that, you know, I said you use it. I use it, you know, in my sermon development and preaching. Perhaps you have a copy of that commentary. The books that will make up our library, that book is in the collection of those books. So there's one notable thing. In in 1865, the College of the Bible was developed. This now today is Lexington Theological Seminary, and our Robert Milligan, another historical character in our history, was the president at the time, and he offered McGarvey a job to come there and teach at that school. And McGarvey wouldn't do it. Milligan wanted him to teach English, and McGarvey wanted to teach Bible. So he turned down that opportunity. I say that because he's going to come back around. In 1895, he became the president of the College of the Bible, and he stayed there until his death on October 6, 1911. Brother McGarvey wrote extensively on biblical criticism. And there are two groups or two categories of criticism, biblical criticism. There's what we refer to as lower criticism, and then there's higher criticism. Lower is the good criticism. Higher is the not so good one. In lower criticism, it's really the science of how the Bible was produced, where you do things like you examine the text and it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul was the author of it. To the saints which are at Corinth. Well, the target audience was Corinth. That's lower criticism, and trying to place it in the timeline. That's all lower criticism. Higher criticism really tries to look for something in it from a literature perspective. And some of the theories in higher criticism that maybe you've heard of, the documentary hypothesis, where higher critics say that Moses didn't write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or not, well, he didn't actually write those books. The Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They say Moses didn't do that. What actually happened is other authors wrote this, and then these different books, and you know, they'll go through and they'll say, okay, every time the word Jehovah is used, well, that's J, the J author, the Jehovah author. And there's four branches of it, JDEP. And those are the documents, and those come together to form these books. I say that not to confuse or to chase a rabbit, but just to say that McGarvey was on top of that. He really was. You know, there are people in our brotherhood who specialize in certain things, and I'm glad, because no preacher can know everything. But McGarvey fought higher criticism, and many of the books that he wrote were for that purpose. One of his books, The Authorship of Deuteronomy, is for that reason. It's a book that fights the criticism that says Moses didn't write Deuteronomy. He has a book entitled Jesus and Jonah. And again, that's a book that highlights the account of Jonah is not some fancy fairy tale or something, but as a real-life historical character and event. And McGarvey points out that Jesus used the history of Jonah to teach a lesson. You know, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He wasn't using a fairy tale to teach that lesson. And so McGarvey used that to prove the historicity and the authenticity of the account of Jonah. So a brilliant man who used much of his talent and abilities in a way that's very beneficial to us. He wrote books on evidence of Christianity, one on the text and the canon of the Bible. And the canon being, you know, the collection of the 66 books. How do we know these 66 are the sum total of the books that we're supposed to have? McGarvey did a lot of work in that area. He had a book on the credibility and inspiration of the Bible. How credible is it? And, you know, arguments for the inspiration of it. He wrote a book on the eldership and talks about the eldership, a very good, valuable resource for the church today. He has a book entitled The Fourfold Gospel, and it's a book that takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and meshes them together in sort of a narrative way where you would just read it like a regular book. It's a harmony of those books. He has a book on the lands of the Bible, having traveled to the Holy Land, and he wrote about that. And then other resource, he has class notes on sacred history of the Bible. And this material has been used in Bible classes in the church for years. He has a guide to studying the Bible, how to study the Bible. McGarvey wrote such a book. And then he has, thankfully, a book of his sermons that preachers like me can read and then represent that important study and information from his own study. And that's what I aim to do and hope to do in this series of lessons. Just a few other things. I want to talk about his life attributes, some things about his life that serve to inspire our devotion and behavior today. What are some things about him that are takeaways? Again, I don't know, and I know it's not the case with me, I don't know of any man who got everything perfect. You know, because we're human. And so there are going to be things about his life, especially during the time that he lived, and the battles that he was fighting, trying to figure out where to stand on these various things. There are some things that we would probably scratch our head about and say, I think you missed it there. But there are things about him that we can learn and we can take away for our own benefit. So that's kind of where I'm coming from on this. He was a student of the Bible. And that's exactly what we should do. One of his sons, James Thomas, said that the much amount of reading which he did was done for the purpose of acquiring the fullest possible knowledge of the book, and that being the Bible. His son acknowledged the amount of time that he spent studying and reading and knew that that's because he wanted to fill his heart up with it so that he could do something productive with it. And that's, you know, that's a challenge for us, brethren. 2 Timothy 2:15, we're to give diligence to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. Think about handling aright as it relates to the higher criticism that we've talked about and those that try to attack and destroy the Bible. McGarvey was a believer and a defender of the truth, often debating error. It is said of him, someone wrote, McGarvey believed in the verbal inspiration of the Bible and promised to defend the Bible through thick and thin. He believed that Isaiah was Isaiah, Jonah was Jonah, there was a great fish, and Balaam's donkey spoke Hebrew as well to his master. Now, that's some of the recollection of things that McGarvey said. Here's another. In his articles, especially the ones where he was attacking the critics of the Bible, he would name people, just outright name them, and let others know. That's what this man teaches. Kind of like Paul would do, right? Paul would call them by name. And McGarvey did the same thing. And so someone asked him about that on one occasion on the subject of omitting names from his write-ups. And he said, it is the personal feature which lends significance and interest to the discussion. He said, besides this, when a man brings error into the arena in propagating his views, those who oppose him have the inalienable right and the paramount duty to expose and refuse those errors. And that's a very powerful statement that I agree with wholeheartedly. What's the point in warning if you're not going to give people sufficient warning? McGarvey believed in the Bible. He studied it, and he committed it, and he used it in reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all longsuffering those who were opposed to truth. Some other things about McGarvey. He was a conscientious objector. Look at the time when he lived. You know, he was opposed to Christians serving in the military. A very difficult time, you know, when families fighting against families, but he took the view that it is wrong for a Christian. I would personally not take that same view. Most of us wouldn't. But that's one of the things that he struggled with. It's kind of strange on the subject of slavery, which obviously would have been prevalent during his time. McGarvey was against slavery, but he inherited some slaves on one occasion. And I don't know, you know, your history doesn't tell what he did, whether he freed them because of his opposition to that practice or not. I don't know. But you can see how life will put you in a compromising situation, and you have to make decisions that go further than your convictions. He was opposed to instruments, but we've already talked about the problem that he had with that. He was a supporter of the societies, the missionary societies. He has a connection with our area, and I found this in one article I was reading that kind of gives you a glimpse into his later life in view of these things. This happened in January of 1903, and it was at the Pearl and Bryan Church of Christ in Dallas. That congregation came to exist in 1877 because of the instrument. They were the group of, I think, the Main Street Church in Dallas. That may not be correct, so I would withdraw that. I can't remember what the name of the church was. But it was the first church in Dallas. In 1877, there was a split in that congregation over the instrument. And the group that left that opposed it became the Pearl and Bryan congregation. So in 1903, McGarvey is attending some event, a lectureship or something, at Pearl and Bryan. So he's at the congregation that is opposed to the instrument. And this is what the historical account says. It's an account of a conversation between McGarvey and Jesse P. Sewell, a contemporary, an important figure as well in our history, January of 1903. While at the Pearl and Bryan Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas, McGarvey leaned over to Jesse Sewell while sitting on the front pew and says, "Brother Sewell, I want to say something to you, if you will accept it in the spirit of which I meant it. Brother Sewell assured him that he would, and Brother McGarvey committed, or he continued, "You are on the right road, and whatever you do, do not let anybody persuade you that you can successfully combat error while fellowshipping it and going along with it. I have tried. I believed at the start that was the only way to do it. I have never held membership in a congregation that used instrumental music. I have, however, accepted invitations to preach without distinctions between churches that use it and churches that do not. I have gone along with their papers and magazines and things of that sort. During all these years, I have taught the truth as the New Testament teaches it to every young preacher who has passed through the College of the Bible, yet I do not know of more than six of those men who are preaching the truth today." And he affirmed, "It will not work." I think probably McGarvey's main struggle in his life and work as a preacher was listening to the influence of those around him. He was very close to people who advocated for the missionary societies. He was very involved and close and had personal history with the instrument. And he tried at times to find a happy medium in that environment. But in 1903, as history reports it, he says, "That will not work." It seems to suggest that if he could do it over again, he would have drawn those lines of distinction even more clearly. And I think that's a powerful example of history and what we can learn from those that have gone on before us. I'm excited about preaching some of his sermons, and I hope that that aspect of my preaching this year adds benefit and help to us as we try to grow and study God's Word together. We want to close this service tonight by extending the Lord's invitation to any who may need to obey the gospel. With an open heart and an open mind and a willingness to discern between truth and error, just like McGarvey did very early in his life, to hear the gospel and believe it, to turn away from sin, to confess your faith in Christ, and to be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. That's your desire, that's your need. If you have any need at all, why don't you use this opportunity tonight as we stand and sing.